We'll be in Romans 11, verse 11 this morning, if you can turn there. How do you view the Jews today? Do you look down on the Jews or even have disdain for them because they crucified Jesus? This view, surprisingly perhaps, has often reared its ugly head in the church and throughout her history. Even someone like Martin Luther, a reformer, really said some very harsh things about the Jews. It's kind of interesting that in God's providence, as I was going to the airport and going to fly home from the conference, on the bus from the rental car place to the terminal, there was a Jewish man who I ended up sitting next to, and he was very friendly, struck up a conversation. And, one of the things he as we got to know each other, was talking about some of the good works that he did, actually, in helping the poor. And he was really excited about that and was really wanting to share that with me. And of course, then, as we talked about spiritual things, I said I was a pastor and really began to say, well, you know, it's interesting, I'm teaching Romans 9 through 11. I don't know if you've read that before, but it's really talking about the Jews and some of the issues with between God and the Jews, but also God's future plan for the Jews. And so I think he was shocked to hear that there was a section like this in the New Testament. And in fact, he promised that he would read that on the plane that day. And I don't know if he did or not, but, was really surprised that God had a plan. And so I shared that with him, that no, God was going to restore Israel, but the problem between the Jews and God is that self-righteousness we've seen in Romans chapter 10. And he really kind of evidenced even in our conversation, but was privileged to be able to share in brief. I mean, we had about 5 minutes together, not a long time, but enough to share some basic truths of the gospel and to hopefully encourage and help him to be motivated to read the scripture, especially Romans 9 through 11. But really, we want to know from Romans chapter 11 this morning that we as believers should not look down on Jews, that that would be wrong on a number of different levels, just in the sense of not being loving, not being caring about their spiritual state, I think would be certainly a core part of that. But Paul's going to continue here in verse 11 to answer this question further of, has God rejected the Jews? And he's really going to give us three answers, I think, throughout this chapter. We're going to look at the first two this morning, and really the rest of the chapter deals with the third reason. And I think as we understand this, we see that the Jews really are a blessing to us and will be a blessing. They have been, are, and will be a blessing to us as Gentiles. And so far from having an anti-Semitic view or an anger or hatred of the Jews, we should love them. And we should appreciate how they fit into God's plan as well. Well, the three key answers he's going to give us is, number one, that God had a good purpose in allowing Israel to go on in their unbelief, and that was then to turn to the Gentiles. That really, because of their unbelief, their rejection of the Messiah, that really occasioned then the gospel going to us as Gentiles. The reason if you're a Gentile here today, which I think is most or all of us, is in large part because the Jews rejected Christ and rejected the gospel. We'll see this throughout the book of Acts in the early church. And so that means then that the gospel came to us. And we are privileged to be saved in this intervening time, this church age, before God will turn back, as we'll see, to the Jews and finish his plan with them. Number two, then, is that Israel's fullness will bring greater glory and blessing to the world. And so the fact that God has not finished his plan, and the fact that that plan is going to be accomplished when God saves Israel en masse, as Jerry read briefly for us at the end of chapter 11, but Paul will allude to this here as well, that that's going to be an even more glorious thing for us, because it will be the culmination of our salvation. It will be the time when we enter into the fullness of all that God's promised for us. And so that's really one of the points Paul will make very strongly in our section today. That if you think the salvation that has come to you because of Israel's disobedience has been rich and wonderful, which it has, just wait for their salvation. Just wait for their redemption when the glory of the kingdom occurs and we step into this kingdom that God has promised for us. It's going to be even better and be incredible. And we want to talk more about that today and understand that as Gentile believers today. that this future event for the Jews, our glory is tied with their glory and their salvation as a nation. And we'll be blessed incredibly at that point in time as well. And number three, we won't get to this today. It really is going to involve the rest of the chapter. And that is salvation is from the Jews. And he's really going to remind the Gentile believers in Rome here. Don't forget where salvation came from. Don't forget that it was Israel as God's chosen people and the promises to Abraham in the very beginning. And then Jesus as a Jew coming from the Jewish nation, coming and providing salvation. And so really you need to remember and give thanks for the Jews and God's work through the Jews to provide salvation. It was not through the Gentiles. It was through the Jews. And we'll find that one of the main thrusts of this chapter, especially next week going forward, is don't be arrogant. Don't be proud against the Jew. And sadly, again, it's happened over and over in church history. I think even in this belief that we'll talk about more next week, but this idea that the church has replaced Israel is very arrogant. It's really an evidence of pride and looking down on Israel. And Paul will warn specifically three times in this section next week and following, don't be arrogant. Don't be proud against the Jews. Remember what God's plan is. And I think certainly underlying all of this is remembering we're saved by grace. None of us deserve salvation. All of us deserve hell, deserve wrath. And so God has been gracious to us. And Jerry read as well, just as he's been gracious to us, he will be gracious to the Jews. And just as we didn't deserve it, they won't deserve it. And we'll all glorify and exalt Christ and God together. So I think as we understand this section better, as we know and learn what Paul is trying to say here, it will remove any notion, any idea that we should or could be have an attitude of disdain or arrogance or even hatred for the Jews, but instead an appreciation for the blessing that they are to us and that God has used them to bless us in different ways as well. And really should even seek to hopefully see some of them, as Paul did, get saved. Read with me in verse 11 in Romans chapter 11. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So in verse 11, we have this question again. If I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And so what does Paul mean here when he's talking about did they stumble? He's talking about Israel. That's been the entity that has been the subject of his discussion since really for sure the beginning of chapter 11, but really since chapter 9. And really this question about is God still going to be faithful to his promises? Has he rejected Israel, his chosen nation? And we even jumping back just a couple verses here, and we saw last week God hardening Israel, taking away prophets, teaching them in parables, really keeping, in a sense, the truth, taking truth from them because of their sinfulness, because of their wickedness. And so back in verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day, which we saw referred to his removal of the prophets. David said, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And this in response to the rejection of the Messiah, really coming out of a section in the Old Testament where the Messiah was being discussed extensively back in Psalm 69. And then applying that to the Jews of his day who had rejected the Messiah. And so again, this question, if God is hardening and allowing them to go on in unbelief and judging them so strongly, does this mean again their sin of unbelief, their sin of rejecting the Messiah, does that mean that God's plan is done for Israel? Did they fall irretrievably? Is God through with them? And of course, we have Paul's response again, as we saw in verse 1, God, may it never be. the strongest way in the Greek to say, God forbid, that's impossible. That could never happen. And we've talked extensively about the promises of God. Tens of hundreds of promises in the Old Testament of God to keep His promise to Israel, His promises to fulfill them. But I want to stop just for a moment, and it may occur to you as it did to me, why is Paul still belaboring this? You know, we've been on this for 2.5 chapters now. And yet Paul is still talking about it. And he brings it up again with this significant question with a similar answer. May it never be. And so you maybe think it's a little bit odd. And why would he belabor this over and over? I think if we remember the reason we got here and where we're headed, we can understand this. Because again, the very character of God is at stake in this discussion and this question. Does God keep His word? Are His promises really reliable? Can we trust that what He tells us He's going to do no matter what? And He'll never go back on His promise. And we saw this back in chapter 8 where He promised us as believers in the church today that nothing could separate us from His love. Nothing could take away things present, things future, things seen, things unseen, things we don't even know about in the heavenlies. Can they separate us from the love of God? And the answer was absolutely not. Well, chapters 9 through 11 then are this case study of Israel. Because God has made these promises to Israel thousands of years ago, as it is now today from our vantage point. 1,000 or more years, almost 2,000 years before Paul, back in the early days with Abraham. Can God go back on those promises? And so that's really why I think Paul continues to belabor this point and want to drive it home so strongly, because he wants to fix in the believer's mind that God is absolutely faithful to His word. He will not go back on His promises to Israel, and therefore He will not go back on His promises to believers today either. We can count on them. We can rest on them. Look again down at verse, I think it's 29, verse 29. I think this is really a major point that Paul is driving to here. But he says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's another way of saying God's promises are absolutely true and cannot be undone, cannot be taken away. We start then, continue in verse 11 with this first answer, first response of three responses Paul gives to this, again, this question, has Israel sinned or stumbled so badly as to fall and be irretrievable? And he says here, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And when you read this section, he's actually weaving these two answers together. So verse 12 is the second point. If their transgression is riches for the world, their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But verse 13 is actually going back to verse 11 and is furthering that first point about the ministry to the Gentiles and how the gospel went to the Gentiles because of the transgression or rejection of the Jews. So it's a little bit confusing until you understand that. And evidently Paul, you know, wanting to really highlight these two, chooses to mix them just a little bit. And so we're going to take it a little more, I think, in a straightforward manner. And we'll go from verse 11 to 13 and 14. Then we'll come back to verse 12 and tie that with verse 15. Because I think that's really how they fit together. And it will help us, I think, understand better the points, the two points that Paul is trying to make here. But really what he's saying is because of Israel's unbelief, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that's really verse 11 again. By their transgression, the Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then we even see a secondary effect of that, and that is to make them jealous. The salvation of the Gentiles intended to make Israel jealous. And that's the point Paul's going to pick up in verse 13 and move forward a little bit further with concerning his own ministry to the Gentiles and how he is trying to magnify that to see more Jews get saved, to see them get jealous and be drawn to Christ. We saw way back in Romans chapter 1, jump back with me there, way back in Romans chapter 1, we saw Paul make this statement about the gospel going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And I think the same idea that there was a priority that the Gentiles as God's chosen people would hear the gospel first, that God was bringing the gospel to them and then secondarily to the Gentiles. He says in verse 15, I on my part am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so even in this letter, he's reminding them of this priority, that the Jews would hear this first and then the Gentiles would receive the gospel. But really what he's saying back in chapter 11 then is that because the Jews, although they received it first, they rejected it and they kept rejecting it. And ultimately then the gospel came to the Gentiles. And we've seen, of course, the mass of Gentiles get saved in the church. But I want to go back and see this fleshed out in Paul's ministry itself. And we find the pattern of his ministry demonstrated this priority, that he went to the synagogues first, and then as the Jews rejected, some of them believed, but many or most of them rejected, and then he went to the Gentiles in that same city. Go back to Acts 13. Acts 13, on his first missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit sends them out to Cyprus in Acts 13, verse 4. And it says that when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. So really just showing us again that they go to the Jews first, and then they go to the rest of the island, to the Gentiles. In this case, they even encounter a false prophet who is a Jew, but they go to the rest of the island as well, to the Gentiles. Jump down to verse 13. Verse 13 of Acts 13. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And we're not going to take the bait of that rabbit trail. We're going to keep going here to the next verse. But going from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so here again, this pattern, they go to the synagogue first and then they share the truth. They share the gospel with the Jews. Now jump down. We're just going to skip for time's sake to the end. Jump down to verse 42 is where we see at the end of this sermon, at the end of this message to the Jews, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and were urging them to continue in the grace of God. There was an initial positive response, even from the Jews as well. And these Gentiles, God-fearing proselytes, would be the Gentiles who had attached themselves to Judaism, believing in God, believing in the law and the Old Testament and trusting in God's forgiveness and provision. But here, verse 44, the next Sabbath, the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, this is incredible. The whole city comes out wanting to hear the preaching of Paul, the word of the Lord. But notice verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And if you remember, the Pharisees and their zeal or drive to kill Christ, do you remember the heart motive of the Pharisees and what it was? It wasn't insurrection. It wasn't even necessarily so much that he was claiming to be God. Yes, that was a big issue for sure. But Pilate discerned the issue, and that was jealousy. They were jealous of Jesus and the huge crowds he was drawing. And here we see the same sin, the same evil motive of jealousy. They were jealous of these large crowds that they weren't getting to teach or preach to or share with in their synagogues. Here they're coming out to hear Paul, and they're jealous and they contradict the gospel. They contradict the truth and they're blaspheming. And notice the response in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. See, again, the same priority. We go to the Jews first as God's chosen nation, as his chosen people. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And he even quotes scripture here, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. We're included too now. And the gospel's coming to us. And it says, as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. We see this pattern. And going to the Jew first, they reject it, and then a turning to the Gentiles. Just a few verses down in chapter 14, we find in Iconium the same pattern. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with a reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles, and when attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the city of Laconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So again, the Jews are always key here, or a key part of this opposition and stirring up trouble, even though so many are initially responding or interested or seeing the truth or believing even. But the Jews opposing that, even then leading the Gentiles or motivating the Gentiles to oppose Paul's ministry. Jump down to verse 19 of Acts. Verse 19 of Acts 14. Here we're told the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And we've jumped into the narrative, and there was a healing that took place, and they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they resisted. But the Jews took advantage of the situation and win the crowds over and stone Paul, thinking that they have killed him, that he's dead. And just an incredible miracle here in verse 20, while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So again, you just see this clear pattern. The Jews traveling, following him, trying to find him and doing what they can to oppose his ministry, to try to keep him from effectively seeing the Gentiles saved and won to Christ. Jump then to Acts chapter 17, Acts 17, and this is the second missionary journey. Paul's gone back and reported of all that God has done. And the church has rejoiced in Antioch, and now he's gone out again, this time with, I think it was Titus. He and Barnabas, of course, separating over John Mark and their disagreement about John's departure, abdicating from the first missionary journey, and Paul not wanting to take him along on the second one. So they ultimately departed and were separate. But notice again, even on the second journey, we have the same pattern. When they traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so he's using the Old Testament Scripture to show Jesus is the fulfillment, that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah and did come as God said, and provided salvation and was raised to new life. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. But the Jews, becoming jealous, again, the same evil motive, jealousy. It's not about, the main drive is not about the teaching and their disagreement with that. It's the crowds and the number of people believing that they're jealous of. And so taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. Jump with me then to the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, verse 23. Acts 23, and this is Paul having finally arrived in Rome. And you may be aware of the progression where he's eventually arrested in Jerusalem. as he was trying to observe the law to honor the Jews, and they accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple, and they cause a riot. They're about to kill him. The Romans rescue him. He goes on a two-year journey to Rome. And here, when he finally arrives in Rome, he wants to talk to the Jews. He wants to declare the truth to the Jews. And so in verse 23, when the Jews had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging place in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. I mean, I've had long conversations. I don't know if I've had a day-long conversation trying to witness the truth and help someone come, help people come to know Christ or understand the gospel. But he goes at it all day from morning till evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." So really a final declaration to the fact that he has gone to the Jews. They have over and over rejected, and now again in Rome are rejecting in large part the gospel. And so he's saying, now you have fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah said, and now I'm going on to the Gentiles. I'm going to share the truth of the gospel with them. That will be the focus of my ministry. And of course, much of his ministry has been ultimately the Gentiles. As we'll see, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So back in Romans chapter 11, clearly the Jews rejected the gospel. They rejected the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah. They rejected the gospel in the early church, even persecuting Paul, as we saw over and over. And God, of course, allowing them to go on in their sin. What Paul says, though, is that as a result of that, the gospel came to the Gentiles. And that's what we saw as well. That the gospel was then shared with the Gentiles because of the Jews' rejection. And I think there's a real sense that we can be thankful for the unbelief of the Jews. That it was a key part of then the gospel coming to us. And even down to this day, 2,000 years later, the vast majority of the church is made up of Gentiles. The Jews have continued in their hardness of heart, continued in their unbelief. And so, as a real result of God's plan, we have been saved, if you're a believer here today and a Gentile. Certainly this indicates or makes it clear we should not have pride towards the Jews. We should not look down on the Jews. You know, this is where Paul will be moving in this chapter to say there's no place for pride. There's no place for arrogance. This is simply the plan of God that is unfolding. And God has used then this unbelief of the Jew and his hardening of the Jew to then turn to the Gentile and save millions and millions of Gentiles. You think about the Old Testament. How many Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament? Very, very few. It was only the Jews primarily that were saved. Now in the church, again, as a result of Israel's unbelief, now salvation has come to us as the Gentiles. We may struggle with this, even the fact that God has allowed the Jews to go on in unbelief, that he hasn't chosen them or saved many of them. But we have to remember what we've already seen in chapter 9, that God is not obligated to save anybody. That it is his prerogative whom he does ultimately save and choose. And it's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace that all of us deserve his wrath. All of us are headed for hell because of our sin. And so for him to allow the Jews to go on in their sin and instead turn to us as the Gentiles is certainly his prerogative to do so. Jump down to the end of chapter 11. We saw what Jerry had read for us. But it gives us even a little more insight to the full plan of God, even past the church age. And really verse 25 and 26 and 7, really speaking of the fullness of the Jew as well, that after the fullness of the Gentile, then all Israel will be saved. And so in verse 28, as he explains this further, the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But now he speaks of how our disobedience and ultimate mercy and salvation as Gentiles really lays the groundwork for his mercy to the Jews at the end of time, at the end of the tribulation, as we'll see later on. He says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience, so the Jews also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. So God is free to save the Jews who have been unbelieving for so long, and yet he will save them and be merciful, give them what they don't deserve, just as he has done for us as Gentiles. He's given us what we don't deserve. In fact, verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience, and we saw that back in Romans 3 with the law. Because of our sin, we're all unworthy, we're all headed for hell, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is all part of God's plan. This is all part of what God has determined to do. And ultimately, it leads Paul to exalt him, to praise him, to glorify him. What a great God. And this incredible plan that we can't even fully understand. And yet is being laid out to some extent for us here in Romans chapter 11. Well, back then in verse 11, Paul highlights a second aspect of what God is doing here in the sense of the Jew and the Jew's unbelief that leads to the salvation of the Gentiles. But even the salvation of the Gentiles, God has a purpose for, and that is to ultimately save more of the Jews. He says, verse 11, to make them jealous. The Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And really, Paul already quoted this. Jump back to Romans 10:19. Romans 10:19, Paul had already quoted this here in one of our recent messages. We saw this back from Deuteronomy 32. Moses, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had prophesied this way back in the early beginning stages of the nation. And notice again what it says there, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and by a nation without understanding will I anger you. In verse 20, I was found, Isaiah said, by those who did not seek me, I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. I find this very intriguing. It may at first seem a little bit odd, or, you know, boy, I wouldn't have expected God to say that, or that to be prophesied that way. And yet that's what he said way back in Moses' day, that I will make you jealous by ultimately the Gentiles and the salvation of the Gentiles. You know, imagine if your parents had adopted another child, and as you grew, you became rebellious and sinful and became estranged from your parents in young adulthood because of that sin. And yet they, in love and kindness, invited you to come back for Christmas one year, even though your relationship was not good, was estranged. And you saw them in relationship with this adopted, let's say, daughter, and they had a wonderful and a loving and warm relationship with that adopted daughter, and yet you are estranged from them because of your sin. How would you feel? I think there would be a strong temptation to be jealous. To say, look at what I'm missing. Look at what I'm supposed to have. I should have as their child, their natural born child, and yet this adopted child has this wonderful, warm relationship with them. That's really what Paul is saying here, what God is saying, that we as the Gentiles being saved, when the Jews were God's chosen nation, God's chosen people, that was intended to make them jealous. And Paul understands this reality. He understands this prophecy. And jumping down then to verse 13, he says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And the scriptures are clear, even from Paul's commissioning in Acts 9, that he was sent to the Gentiles primarily. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, there's a contrast where Peter is the primary apostle to the Jews, the circumcised, and Paul is the primary apostle to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. And so clearly that was God's design, that was God's plan, that Paul would go throughout the Roman Empire, and as we saw, the Jews would reject, and he would primarily see the Gentiles saved and would minister to the Gentiles. Well, Paul, knowing this prophecy, knowing what God has said, knowing that his ministry is primarily to the Gentiles, he says, I magnify my ministry that if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, fellow Jews, Paul was a Jew, and save some of them. That word for magnify is doxazo, it's glorify. It's to make known, to put on display for all to see. And so Paul's hope was to provoke some of his fellow Jews to jealousy and ultimately to salvation. Again, remember, the Jews had this special position in their relationship with God. They were to enjoy blessing, joy, intimacy with the Almighty God as their Heavenly Father. And for hundreds of years, they had the Shekinah glory in the temple. Visibly, they could see that glory in the cloud by day, the fire by night. They had the law. They had all the worship. The world at certain points in time, although not very long, were coming to them to learn of God, to understand how they could be saved. And sadly, because of their wickedness, because of their unbelief, they ultimately receive God's wrath and judgment. Ultimately, the Shekinah glory leaves, and they continue in unbelief by and large, even up to this day. And so for the Jew to then see a church, a local church, and to see in that church a rich love for one another as believers, the fellowship that we enjoy, the prayer for each other, the encouragement, the gifts that were given to help the body grow, the preaching of the truth, to see God at work in the church, Paul knew that that would be something, even according to prophecy, that God would use to bring jealousy. And so he says, I want to magnify my ministry because I want to see more Jews saved. I mean, this is amazing. It's an incredible example of learning and knowing God's word and living in light of that truth that you've learned. And we've seen that Paul clearly has said that he wants the Jews to be saved. He desires earnestly and strongly for the Jews to be saved. Look back at Romans chapter 9. We did a whole sermon on this, and you could go back and listen to that. But it's an incredible statement of Paul here. And you may remember that he goes out of his way to really appeal to Christ, to God as his witness, that he really means this because it would seem possibly so unlikely. But he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. I mean, this is a depth of love, a passion that I'm still striving for. Paul saying, I wish I could go to hell for the Jews. I love them so much. I want to see my fellow Jews saved so much. I wish I could take their place in hell. That's an incredibly intense and consuming and passionate love. Then jump down to Romans 10. Certainly not as intense, but again, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Again, Paul's saying, I want more than anything, and I'm praying that God would save the Jews. And he goes on to talk further about them in the verses following. And so here, as we come back to chapter 11, verses 11 and 13 and 14, for Paul to understand by the inspiration and the insight of God that this prophecy back in Deuteronomy by Moses, that he could be a part of bringing that to pass, and therefore I'm going to work even harder in my ministry to the Gentiles to have a greater and stronger and more godly and holy ministry so that it would actually bring some of my fellow Jews to salvation, that they would, out of jealousy, be drawn to the glory of God in the church and all that God does in the church to bring them to salvation. That's just amazing, not only his love for the Jews, but also his application of Scripture to see and understand the prophecy and then apply it to his ministry at that time to the Jews. You know, it reminds me of Daniel. Jump back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel did the same thing. These are great examples of why we need to know the Word of God, and we need to know in detail what the Word of God says. Have you ever had believers say, well, doctrine's just too hard, or I only want to, you know, just focus on the love of God or the more exciting parts of Scripture, and they just kind of want to, you know, they'd never come to Romans 9 through 11, that's for sure, because that's about Israel and it's just really hard. But we see that the writers of Scripture themselves take Scripture seriously, and they understand God's will from that Scripture, and they live it out in their lives. And Daniel does this in chapter 9 in a very powerful way. And so in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophets for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I think it's in Jeremiah 26. It may be in another part of Jeremiah as well, where he specifically, God tells them they're going to go into captivity for 70 years. They've missed 490 years of keeping the Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. They were supposed to let the land rest every 7 years, the Israel was, and trust God for his provision. Well, they didn't do it for 490 years. So God says, I'm going to take all those Sabbaths at once, and it's going to be 70 years. I'm kicking you out of the land. He tells Jeremiah that. Well, here Daniel, another prophet, is reading Jeremiah. I love this. He's reading Jeremiah so that he can know more of the word of God, the will of God, even though he's also a prophet that God is using and working through. But he noticed the 70 years, and he also understood then that what Israel was to do in order to then have God forgive them and bring them back to the land, and that was to confess their sin and to seek God's forgiveness and then to be restored into the land of Israel. And so what does Daniel do? He knows that they're coming up on the 70 years. He knows the need to repent as a nation. And so he starts to pray. And we have one of the greatest prayers of repentance and supplication, perhaps in the Bible, in the next verses before us. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great awesome God who keeps his covenant, loving kindness for those who love him, keeps his commands. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from your commands and ordinances. And he goes on and on, repeating that, all with the desire that God would forgive and God would restore and would bring them back in to the land. You know, we as believers need to follow this pattern that Daniel shows us, that Paul showed us back in Romans chapter 11, that they learn and know the Scripture, and then they, through that, understand the will of God. They understand how what God's doing and how God is working. And then they strive to live that out. They strive to obey it. One example I wanted to show us for us today, look at Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 5. And this has to do with the return of the Lord and the imminency of the rapture and Christ being coming back at any time. And we find a number of commands related or connected by Paul to that reality, to the fact that the Lord is near. He could come at any time. And so he says in verse 5 of Philippians 4, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And as a child, you probably didn't always think about it as much, but your parents maybe went away and you knew they'd be coming back, but you didn't know for sure when. And you generally didn't want to be caught with your hand in the cookie jar, right? You didn't want to be caught doing something wrong, fighting with your sister or, disobeying them. So you tried to guess when they were coming, or you tried to hear when the car was pulling in. Or, I mean, maybe you guys never did that. I did that, but you probably didn't do that, which is good. But here he's saying, the Lord is near. So make sure that your gentle spirit is known to all men. Make sure that you are being gentle and that all men, not even just believers here, would see and experience that godliness in your life, that you are growing in gentleness, power under control, dealing with people in a gentle and godly way. For the Lord is near. He's coming back. Do you want to be found in sin, being harsh, being having an ill temper, whatever the opposite of that would be? No, you wouldn't. You'd want to be gentle. We'll jump over to James because he does the same thing, actually. James chapter 5 and verse 8, and really a related characteristic, he says, "You two be patient," verse 8, "strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." You two be patient. And so instead of getting quickly upset or becoming angry, it says to be patient with people. "Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So again, this idea of imminency and Christ coming back, and we're going to give an account to him, should affect our behavior. We should live in light of that. That I want to be driven to become more godly, to be patient, to be gentle, to not complain against other believers in a wrong way or sinful way, because I want to be found by Christ being godly, being pleasing to him, that I'll be able to give a good report and his evaluation of me will be pleasing. Back in Romans 11, I think it's a great example that Paul lays out for us here that we want to think about, we want to remember in our lives as believers. Learn the Word of God. The more we understand and learn the Word of God, the more we can then know the will of God and obey that in our lives, day to day, live as God would have us to, and bring honor and glory to him. Well, the second point that Paul wants to make here, and it looks like our time is pretty much gone, so I'll mention this and we'll save it for next time, for next Sunday. But he wants to talk here about the fullness of the Gentiles, and that's the point given to us in verse 12 and verse 15. He says, "Now if their transgression," the Jews' transgression, Israel's transgression, "is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" And really the word is fullness there, or completeness, full number. How much will their fullness be? And jumping down to verse 15, "For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And so Paul is pointing to a future time and the fullness of Israel, the completion of God's promises. And that involves their salvation, that the Jews in mass would be saved. And that's what he refers to down in verse 24 and verse 25. And it refers to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom that God had promised to them, that is going to come to pass. And as you're probably aware, that coincides with the kingdom God's promised to us. We're going to talk more about those details and work through some of them next week and actually in the weeks to follow. But they come together. They coincide. And so at the very time when God, at the end of the tribulation, is saving the Jews or Israel en masse, and then shortly right about that time, we're coming back with Christ to destroy the beast and his armies and to set up Christ's kingdom, that's the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The curse is lifted. The world is under the absolute rule and authority of Christ, and the peace and blessing will be overwhelming. And at that very time, we have Israel, who we know now for over thousands of years has been in rebellion, has been unbelieving, has hated their Messiah, has rejected him, that in mass they're going to get saved and God will gather them from the world and reconstitute the nation Israel. And I think that phrase in verse 15, "life from the dead," is not an overstatement. I mean, how many nations survive 100 years or 500 years, especially when they are destroyed or dispersed, and then they become a nation again after 500 years? But here for Israel to come back into existence And to believe in their Messiah, be saved in mass, is going to be an incredible, incredible event. We can't overstate the glory and joy of that, and we're going to be a part of that, coming back with Christ and ruling and reigning as well. And so that is Paul's second point, that not only has the unbelief of the Jews led to your salvation and God using you to make them jealous to be saved, but number two, how much greater is their future salvation going to be for you as well? The fullness and the culmination of all God's promises as you come and enjoy the kingdom with Israel. It's going to be an amazing time, and we'll see he's already covered this briefly in Romans chapter 9 as well, when the curse is lifted from the world and we're revealed in all our glory with Christ as well. Again, the main point of this section to remember, you know, is that we should not have an arrogant or disdainful attitude to the Jews. That would be wrong. It would be sinful to view Jews that way, even from, again, the standpoint of not loving them and not caring for their salvation, but even the sense of somehow thinking we're superior spiritually, or they deserve, or they should continue forever under God's wrath for the crucifixion of Christ. It has no place in Scripture. It has no place in Romans chapter 11. Paul's point is that no, God will fulfill his promises. He's used their unbelief for your good, your salvation, but he's even going to use their future salvation to bring even greater glory to himself, and the glory that we will enjoy, the blessings that we will enjoy, will be even greater. And then the third point that we'll get to as well is that salvation has come for the Jews. And that's really the rest of chapter 11. Paul's going to drive that point home, that salvation has come through the Jews. And so we should rejoice and be thankful for that. Again, instead of having an arrogant attitude. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for these verses. Maybe not the easiest ones to work through, and yet important to learn some of these lessons, to see Paul's wisdom, even as we saw Daniel doing the same thing, understanding Scripture and discerning the will of God from the prophecies and truths that you had given them, and we as well now have your word in fullness. Lord, may we follow their example and apply ourselves to learn your word, even these tougher sections at times that we might be tempted to discard or skip over, because they're not as easy, but help us to understand that we need to know them. They're important. And as we grow, as we mature, we'll understand better what the applications are, why they're so important. And Father, I pray that as we've begun to see in chapter 11 here, verse 11 through 15, and we'll continue to see next week and the weeks to come, that our attitude towards the Jews should be one of appreciation and love and desire to see them saved, to appreciate what you've done for and through them and how they fit into your plan. And that, yes, there is a future for them. There is a future fulfillment. Lord, may we never give in to the temptation to be arrogant and look down on them, as so many in church history have done, and even some today, believing that Israel's been replaced by the church. Really, I think also another evidence of this arrogance and disdain or looking down on Israel. Lord, may we not fall into those traps or believe those errors, but Lord, may we rejoice that your plan is an incredible and awesome plan. Your plan is all-encompassing. And Lord, may we rejoice in that plan today. May we rejoice in the days to come and give thanks. And may we, as Paul, seek to magnify our ministry, even that it might bring more Jews, that more Jews would be jealous. And I pray even for this man that I had the privilege to witness to on the ride to the airport, just a few brief moments, Lord, but I pray that he did read Romans 9 through 11, that he was convicted of his own self-righteousness and his need for Christ, that Christ is the end of the law, as we saw in chapter 10, that it's by faith alone, not by works, not by self-righteousness. I pray that he would have understood and even believed and become part of the remnant that Paul's talked about of the Jews in the church today. Father, thank you for these sections. Thank you for the glory and power of your word, and pray that we would continue to grow in them. In Jesus' name, amen.